Now, this morning I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, Bereshit, the first book of Moses at the beginning of your Bible. And I want to title this message this morning, New Beginnings, Lessons from Creation. And I want to help you see that God wants to use this season for new beginnings in your life. We've rolled the scroll back, and we have begun our annual reading cycle, and we're not just starting from zero. I want you to understand that. We accumulate experience. We accumulate knowledge. We accumulate wisdom every year, and so we can build and build and build. And this is the way that you grow into maturity. God gives to us a season that allows us to have new beginnings, so you get to face some things that you faced before, which means there may be things that you didn't have success with, things that were troubling you, things you didn't have victory over, or just more progress you know you need to make. And I want to encourage you, use this season while we're in it. Because when you're in God's seasons, there's a special grace and a special ability to move forward in what God is wanting to do. If you wait, and then later on you look back and said, I should have, then you should have. But you may find that it's much harder to do a certain thing. There are times and seasons that are appointed by God, and at this moment when we've restarted our annual reading cycle of the Scriptures is one of those times where new beginnings can come more easily than they do at other times. Take advantage. My sense is we've got about a month, a special window of a month that enables us to get started and then to move forward. Don't fall behind during this month. Don't say, well, you know, four more months and then I can begin working. Remember when Yeshua's disciples said that? Four more months and then the harvest? And Yeshua said, don't say that. And I'll say the same thing. Don't say that. Don't say it to yourself. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Get into God's wonderful grace and His timetable. So we're in Genesis chapter 1, and for the last year, I have been reading a number of books and articles, different materials on Genesis. And you know what? Believers from every different point of view agree on only a few things, and they disagree on so many things. And in trying to express their faith in God and their faith in the Scriptures, they end up like often canceling each other out. Have you noticed that? And I just decided to ignore all of them. There is a need to go further and to go deeper. Don't get me wrong. But I want to give you four details today about Genesis and about God's work in creation that modern science can never contradict and can never refute. They're very basic. They're so simple, some of these. They will just help you stay on track and not get lost. Now, I'm going to just give you the four of them, then we're going to go into detail. Number one, these are four of God's deeds in Genesis, and science will never be able to contradict these. Number one, God created out of nothing. He created with nothing, and He brought something into existence. Number two, God established an orderly universe. We live in an orderly universe because God made it with order. Number three, God made the earth hospitable for life. This is very important. God made the earth inside of the universe so that it would be hospitable for life. We are here living on an earth that God has made, that has been specially created for us to live. And number four, God evaluated His creative work. God looked every day at what He had done, and He determined how good it was. And we can learn something from all of these things. Now, let's go to the first point, God created out of nothing. Let's read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the English, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. And we see in this Hebrew a very special word. There's no word exactly like it in English. Bara is a special Hebrew word. It speaks of God's special creation out of nothing. There are other kinds of creativity that God does use and that people can use. There is the creativity of the sculptor, and there is the creativity of the manufacturer, the one who assembles things. But here we are hearing in the scriptures that God created out of nothing. Now, this is very interesting to me as I've been reading scientists, because even modern science and the Big Bang theory can get behind this. How many of you know what the Big Bang Theory is? How many of you have heard those words before, but you don't know what it is? How many of you have some clue that has something to do with the Big Bang? And the idea is the universe had a beginning, and it started with something dramatic and powerful, and that there was a beginning to material existence, to energy, and that the universe that we're living in is expanding as well. Beyond that, I'll leave it to the scientists to explain. If you want to know a lot more, you can see Paul Hewitt right over here. Paul, wave your hand. He's right here. And he is a scientist, and he can fill you with details. You can see Kevin Hunger, a doctor. There are a number of people in the congregation who have special knowledge of some of these things and special understanding of science. I am not one of them. But I read a number of the books, and I read the different sages on how they interpret it. And you know what? I made a decision that when I die, I don't want to get reprimanded for fighting in order to defend what wasn't correct in my understanding. There are certain things in the scriptures that I know perfectly clearly and perfectly well, and you can know them too. And there are other things that there's, within the language, within the simple language, there's room for a variety of understandings. And I don't know that God is going to stand or have an angel at the gates of heaven and say, "Tell me how you understood this particular verse." But I do know one thing, that God who created the heavens and the earth does expect that you and I would know that. That this one thing, the beginning, the first words, he does expect you to know and for me to know. And so we can't waffle on that, and we can't be confused on that. God created. Now, the Big Bang Theory cannot tell us what happened at the very moment that the material universe began. And it absolutely cannot tell us what happened right before that moment. And the good news is we don't have to worry, because this allows science to take a humble place. It allows science, and good scientists do this, they say this is beyond our scope. This is beyond the observable. This is beyond the experimental. This is beyond what we can know. And you know what? That's where we come in. Because our Bible fills in the gap. And it tells us that God preceded the universe and then brought the universe into existence. Are you with me? And that part, science can never disagree with. Because science at its best can say, we don't know how it began at the very beginning. And we don't know exactly where it came from, but we can say there is an explanation. Now, I believe that rational, scientific man understands that the universe and all of its materiality was caused by something or someone. In other words, it's irrational and unscientific to think that energy and material that has a beginning was not caused. Do you understand what I'm saying? If it had a beginning, and science says it did, then it had to be caused by something that is so vast and powerful, that contains all of the power of the universe inside of himself, and that source we know is God. Can you agree with that? It's a very simple idea, but I want you to understand this, that science is quite certain, modern science is quite certain our universe had a beginning. There's a time when some scientists thought the universe was eternal, and now they're quite convinced that's not the case, that it came into existence. And the Bible here is trying to tell us how it came into existence. It came into existence because God himself, who we know as the God of Israel, because that's how he's revealed himself, brought it into existence, and he exercised his sovereign will for that to happen. He even was able to speak words. I love how the Hebrew says it. Yehi or, vayehi or. Light, be, and light was. God was able to call things, as the New Testament says, to call things that are not as though they were. In Romans 4:17, it's talking about that capability of God, and it applies it to Abraham, and says that Abraham, whose body was unable to bring forth, he and Sarah could not conceive and have a child, God was able to call something that wasn't, whose name was Isaac, and could, by that calling, bring him forth. And the reason God could do that is because he can speak and cause the universe to come into existence. He is able to do all these things. And I like what we read in the book of John, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 3, that said, all things came into being through him. It's just a restatement of what we're reading here, because the book of John, at its very beginning, is trying to restate some of the ideas of Genesis. So God created out of nothing, and science agrees that the universe appeared out of nothing. But every rational person, every thoughtful person understands things can't appear out of nothing unless someone or something that has immense power outside of that system brings it into existence. We all understand that. It's only foolishness to say otherwise. Are you with me? Okay. Now, the second thing is God established an orderly universe. And Genesis chapter 1 speaks of days, but it's concentrating on these 6 days of creation. And we can understand that it really is an amazing description here of creation, because I've been looking at the debate between scientists who have faith in God and scientists who do not even believe that there is a God. And when they're talking as scientists, not arguing about theology, but just about science, a number of the scientists who have no faith in God, they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe there is a God, they don't believe there's a purpose on earth or for the universe or anything like this, some of them are still scratching their heads. And they're still perplexed and amazed about one thing, which is that the Bible, which was written so long ago by people who they would think of as being primitive and unsophisticated and unlearned and not very advanced scientifically, got the essential sequence and order exactly right for creation itself of the universe. Because scientists have some understanding of what happened first, what happened next, and so forth. And it's not as if God just said, boom, let it all be exactly now. And interestingly, God did not create man and then create an environment for him. He created systematically and in an orderly fashion. And both at the level of energy and both at the level of the material objects that are in the universe, and at the level of environment and life and sophistication of life, it's perfectly clear that there was an order to it. And this is what I want you to take away from this, that Genesis chapter 1 is largely concentrating on the fact that God created in an orderly fashion, not chaos. There is a phrase in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void. In Hebrew, it's tohu vabohu. There are some variety of opinions about how to interpret that. But the essential thing that we can understand is that it's not that the universe was eternal and it was chaotic and unformed, and then God brought order to the chaos, but rather that the universe came into existence, and in a very orderly and systematic and purposeful way, it became developed, and the Bible is saying it happened in a quick and sophisticated but definable way. Now, what perplexes scientists is that anyone could figure this out before they did. So it perplexes some modern scientists because it's long before microscopes, it's long before telescopes, it's before astrophysics, it's before space exploration, it's before Star Trek that these things were written. And what this reveals is that the Bible is obviously not the work of unsophisticated, primitive minds. It's not the work of people who are just out of caves, you know, who are figuring out how to write down things that they used to believe mythologically or superstitionally, but rather this: they had access to knowledge which science is only now discovering. They had access to knowledge that science is only now discovering. Now, I grew up in a good Jewish family, which meant that at the dinner table we argued. And it was our pleasure to debate, regardless of the topic. And it really didn't matter who was right and who was wrong. What mattered was whether you won. And it's interesting, when I came to the Lord, he asked me to repent of that, to repent of that attitude. And in particular, he directed me towards my relationship with my grandfather. And my grandfather and I loved to argue. And he was a powerful guy, and I was a stubborn guy. He was older, and I was a kid, and I enjoyed arguing with him. And I didn't have to win. I just had to stand my ground. You know, sometimes if you're in a verbal fight, if you just remain standing, you feel like you've won. And that's how it was. But the Lord said to me, repent of that. It's just argumentative. And the Scriptures speak about not being like that, not using many words and arguing with people. So I had to turn away from that attitude, but I find it interesting that those who are fascinated by both modern science and modern theology are trying to grasp a timeline of creation, and they're often stuck in arguments with each other without having mastered each other's positions. So, for instance, there's a big argument. Are these 24-hour days or another kind of day? Now, some of us think that before the sun was made and before the earth was orbiting around the sun, you couldn't have a 24-hour day. Other people say, no, it was a special 24-hour day. Well, that's an argument. Some argue over whether it's a young earth or an old earth. Some argue over whether it's a young universe or an old universe. Some argue over what time frame, what period of the universe this is actually addressing in Genesis 1. But I just want to say something. If you're interested in the dialogue about science and theology, let me know, because we can explore some different ways of learning about that and understanding that in other classes or with reading of other kinds. And I've read several interesting books on this topic by good scientists who are men of faith. And you can just let me know if you're interested in going further. We're not going to devote our Shabbat services to these arguments and to these discussions, but there are other places where people may want to go further. Now, I want to point you to a scripture that I find very useful. It's Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 36. It's useful for anyone who is a Messianic Jew, and it's useful for anyone who is interested in the alignment of your faith with good science. It's chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 36, which is speaking of the new covenant. And I like one of these translations. In my translation, it says, if these ordinances depart. But because the ordinances have to do with what's spoken of in verse 35, the sun for a light by day, the ordinances, the moon and the stars for a light by night, then this other translation I think is superior. If this fixed order of day and night, of the stars, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the children of Israel will cease being a nation before me. In other words, the Lord is saying there is a fixed order to the universe. The universe has been established, and God is so confident because he established it that the order will be sustained, and he says Israel will continue to be as long as the order continues to be. So the prophet is declaring something that God is staking a strong position on, that the order of the universe is under his control, that it's fixed, and that he is aware of it, and that he caused it. And in the same way that he brought forth the universe, he brought forth Israel. And Israel will be. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we see another interesting thought that's connected to God establishing an orderly universe. I want you to see how important it is that there is an orderly universe, because it enables us to grow in life. If the universe has no order to it, then Israel is not guaranteed. That's what the scripture is saying. But the universe does have order. If the universe didn't have order, then things in your life would only randomly improve and randomly deteriorate. You can never make sense out of how to grow, how to mature, how to add wisdom to your life. But things actually have order to them, even if we deny that. So Romans 8:28 echoes the sentiment, and it says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to the purpose. And if we look in the Greek, it's saying something sort of like this. God causes the universe. He causes the cosmos. He causes everything to work together. In Greek, it's synergei. It's the same word as synergistic. He causes the parts to cooperate with each other and to produce greater strength as a whole than they would otherwise. If you love God, you know what? The universe works differently for you. The same material universe will work differently for you than if you don't love God. If you walk with clean hands before the Lord, if you walk with purity of heart, if you are sincere with God, if you allow repentance to open up life to you, then the universe will work for good for you. And if you ignore those things, you know what? The universe will not work so good for you. It doesn't mean that you'll walk under a ladder and it will fall. It doesn't mean that you'll cross the street and a car will hit you. It means that the universe is out of sync where you are, because you are not doing your part, and your part requires that you be in sync with God. God established an orderly universe, and for things to be working right, we've got to actively participate in it. Third point, God made the earth hospitable for human life. You see, God is working towards a purpose. Man is the crown of God's creation. All other life comes from God and has value, but animals, plants, are given for mankind. We are to show respect for them because they were created by God. But the heavens and the earth are complete only when mankind is alive. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Look with me at verse 26, the passage that starts right there. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. So now we understand it's better to translate, let us make mankind in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created mankind. That's a better translation. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you see that? And then God blessed them. It's very clear. Blessed them. This is not talking about one person here. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also for to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food. So the greenness of our earth was created for the living animals, including the beasts, the birds, and the humans. And it says, it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. You see, this is the culmination of God's original creation. And the other days were good, but they weren't very good until things were complete and came together. And they couldn't be complete until mankind was created, put in place, put in this hospitable place, this earth, and given the basis of sustenance and given authority and responsibility as well. So the heavens and the earth are complete only when mankind is alive. Now, because we have this authority over other living things, we are called to have respect for and to care for them. Authority doesn't mean we can just destroy every other living thing. There is a demand, there is a requirement that we respect the life on the earth that is not human. But we don't equate it with human life. Let me make a comment here. Science without God is unable to tell man how to live. Science without God is unable to develop a compelling moral compass, and it's much less able to give a mandate for love and for trust. You see, God is the source of our understanding that trust and love are essential parts of human relationship. If we think that scientific knowledge and empirical knowledge based on science is adequate, it's not true. There is something else working, which is the profound love of God and our need to trust Him, that moves us in the right direction morally, ethically, and relationally. Science has its realm, the Bible has its realm, but the book of Genesis is not trying to explain all the science behind creation. It is our task to use our rational intelligence, to use our scientific methods to uncover and bring order and completion to our knowledge of the material universe. Now, there is a rabbi, Joseph Soloveitchik, of blessed memory, who says that the Bible speaks of two Adams here in two different ways for a purpose, the Adam of Genesis 1 and the Adam of Genesis 2. And he calls the Adam of Genesis 1 majestic Adam. And he says, Adam here is given authority and dominion over the natural creation. And his dignity is expressed by mastering the world and by bringing order to the parts of the world that are hostile to us. And there's a dignity in being able to go into your house and to be shielded from the rain. How many of you believe that? How many of you believe that if you're able to keep warm when it's cold outside, you have more dignity and life is a little bit easier? There's dignity in human life when there's a steady supply of food available to you and you don't have to face starvation or malnutrition for your children. Do you understand that? And man was given authority over the earth in order that we could master this environment that we're living in to provide well for our families and for one another. And majestic man has this basic ability, Soloveitchik says, and this basic drive to bring order and to exercise his creative powers in this certain direction. But he says there's another Adam, which is the Adam of Genesis 2. And he's described in chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good that Adam, man, should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him, ezer kenegdo. I will make him one who corresponds, one who is a complement to him, who fits together with him. And I like what Soloveitchik says. He says the man of faith is described here. And the man of faith in relationship with God is lonely. Is lonely. And God looks at that lonely man. He says it's not good to be lonely. It's not good to be alone. Now, this will undermine some of the theology that some people have learned, which says, all I need is God. God is everything. How many of you have ever heard that taught, that God is everything to you? Isn't it interesting? The Bible doesn't say that, and God doesn't say that. It's not that God is not the ultimate source, and he is not the object of our worship. He is. He absolutely is. But God himself looks at man and says, you know, it's not good for you to be all by yourself. You need more than me. You need a wife. That's what God is saying. Do you see that? Is that clear or not clear? To me, it's perfectly clear. And it can help unravel some confusion in people's theology and understandings, because Yeshua assembled all these things and made them again clear when he was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, to love God with all that you have, all your heart, soul, and strength. And he said, aha, there's another one like it too. Don't leave without hearing this one, he said. Ve'ahavta l'reicha kamocha, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not enough to love God with everything. It's not enough, because you also have to love one another. And the Bible is consistent on that. That loving God without loving one another is not loving God. Can't be done. So let me stop for a moment with this thought about a Jewish congregation, especially a Messianic Jewish congregation. We're called to be mishpacha, to be family. Not to be a sophisticated organization, though we may have organizational strengths and need to grow organizationally, but we need to be a good family. And family life values everybody. Family life values every age group. Family life reorients itself when a newborn comes. You know, this little one who can do nothing. How many of you have ever had a little baby in your home? Your own little baby, or a brother or a sister. And do you remember how life just changed in order to accommodate that person? Not because they were worthy from their contribution, but because you loved them and you wanted them to be able to trust you to care for them. That's why, right? So family life doesn't appreciate one kind of person and ignore another. Family life appreciates everybody. Family life appreciates the elderly, the young, and family life is filled with pleasure. I don't know what kind of family you grew up in, but in my family, we had 6 kids. And a lot of the time, we were just having fun. One of the reasons why I can tolerate commotion with the kids in the congregation is because I was in a family with a fair amount of commotion. And it doesn't mean that I like disorder or disrespect, but when kids get together, they can sometimes be more joyful and happy than the adults around them. They can also be more undisciplined than the adults around them, and so we have to learn how to give them discipline without squelching their joy, right? Because if you want to grow a family congregation, you've got to make it good for kids. You have to. But you've also got to make it good for old people. So the young people, the little ones, cannot run and knock the old people down. And we've had it happen here. And so we'll stop them. And we'll do what we have to do in order to make a hospitable environment. One young guy was here last night, and little guy, he was carrying a bowl of soup towards the sanctuary. And I said, stop, go back. And he ignored me. It didn't faze me at all. I put my hand out. His stomach ran into my hand. I put my hand on his head. I spun him a little bit, and I pushed him back in the other direction. And I think he was in enough shock that he just kept going. I didn't yell at him. I didn't read him the riot act. I didn't tell him the rules. I enforced the rule. I said, go sit down with your food and eat. And so he took his food, he put it on the table, and then he left the table because he wanted to go somewhere else. It was fine. Family life has chores, but it should be really enjoyable. If you were at the picnic last Saturday, how many people did we have? 250, something like that? It was a great time. A lot of people worked sacrificially. A lot of people were slaving. Who was at the grill? Bill? Bill, you were at the grill? Doug? Who else? Marsha, Bob? Yeah, just a few of them were sweating. The rest of us were not at the grill, right? We weren't at the fire. We didn't even get hot. It was pleasant. Those guys were like sweating, you know, we wanted to make sure they didn't have a stroke or something. But we were just enjoying it. They were doing chores. We were having pleasure, but I hope they were having pleasure doing their chores, having fellowship. And when people were cleaning up afterwards, they were rejoicing and having a good time because chores inside of a family are pleasant too. Now, we find real meaning in the world when we develop a relationship of trust and love with God and we express our faith in God by developing families and relationships that are marked by trust and love. Now, last thing, God evaluates his creative work. You see, when we're reading in Genesis 1, we see that he creates and he describes things and he says whether they're good or not. Like in verse 10, and God saw that it was good. In verse 12, and God saw that it was good. And we already read at the culmination of creation that he saw that it was very good after the sixth day. God evaluated the end result. And evaluation is really good. This is something we need to learn, especially if you have new beginnings that you're facing. Evaluation is good when you're responsible for something. When you evaluate, you see that everything is good and you can rest. Or you see it's not good and you can't rest. Now, some of you are in difficult situations, I've been in them too, where work demands or family demands are so great, and one of the reasons they're so great is things aren't working right. They're not in that condition where you can look at them and say they're good. And so you can't rest. God shows us something here. When things are in good condition, every day you can stop. And you can finish what you had to do for that day. How many of you would like to end the day every day having done everything you had to do for that day? How many of you think you'll have to die to go to heaven for that to be the case? How many of you think that hell is made up with, you know, like to-do lists? Everything you ever put on a to-do list is in front of you and you can't get it all done. It's hell. Evaluation is really good because it helps you understand whether you planned and organized well and whether you implemented what you set out to do. And we see here that God was very pleased with his creation. He was very pleased with what he brought into existence, and he was able to say, that is good. Have you ever cooked something and you tasted it and you said, that's good? How many of you like to cook? How many of you like to eat? How many of you like to cook what you eat? How many of you like to eat what you cook? I do. You know, there's some things I cook, and when I cook them, like salmon on the grill, I've got like a special thing going for that. Sometimes I'll taste it and I'll just say, that is so good. There's a joy that comes when you can look at things that way, when you can say, you know, that was really good. It's not false pride. It's not the wrong kind of pride, the hubris that the Bible is against. It's the joy that comes from evaluating something well done and taking pleasure in a thing well done. And God did it. You can do it too. And I tell you what, if you feel overwhelmed in life, you can just say, Lord, I want to be like you. I want to learn how to organize my days to do what I need to today so that I can go to bed at night and I can say, it was good. It was good. And I can say the same thing the next day. You know what we want to get free from is the idea that to experience joy one day, you're going to have to pay the price day after day. You know, I'm going on vacation. It's going to kill me to get ready. And when I come back, it's going to be worse. If that's the case, you haven't entered into God's creative, organized, powerful way of doing things. And if you cannot tell the difference between good and not good, and if you don't evaluate whether things actually turned out the way that you thought they would or should, you cannot rest. Your rest will be taken from you. Well, let's stop with this thought. What needs a new beginning in your life? Think about that and keep it really clear to yourself. And then I want to encourage you not to fall in love with a plan for improvement. Don't become awestruck with your own plans about how things are going to get better if you do them. Because plans have to be corrected and adjusted as you go on. The main thing is you aim in the right direction and you stay aimed in the right direction. And you take the right steps now. And you don't skip steps. This is a word for some of you that's very, very important. Don't jump ahead. Don't think that because you can see further ahead, that you can skip over everything else and just get to that. It is one of the greatest temptations. You see seven steps down the road, the work of the seventh day, and you want to do it. But it's not given to you to do. You got to do day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. First, in order, completely, in order to get to the seventh day. Don't think that because you can see far ahead that you can work far ahead. You can work with far ahead in mind, but you have to work with today's work now. Don't skip those steps. Even God doesn't do that. And don't think you're better than God. Another thing, enjoy the process, enjoy the development, because what you do now and the steps you take now are all part of the whole plan. They are necessary, and it's how you get from here to there. If you've been going in circles in some part of your life, one reason may be that you've been skipping steps and you've been trying to jump to something rather than enjoying the developmental process of step by step. And then here's the last thought. This may require that you rework some of your ideas about what faith is and how faith works. Faith includes step-by-step action. Say that with me. Faith includes step-by-step action. Where do I get that idea from? Very simply, God has His faith. And it's by His faith, it's the expression of His sovereignty over all the universe, that He can bring things into existence. And yet He expresses His faith in a step-by-step way. Light be, light was. He doesn't just hurl everything up and hope it all works out. He doesn't just accept disorder and chaos. He's methodical. He's deliberate. He even has cell phones working for us. It's all right. Faith includes step-by-step action. And if you don't understand that, you will always be focusing only on the end result, trying to believe God for the end result, and not believing God that you can do what you have to do today, right now. Faith also requires faithfulness. Faith is not just believing in the end result or what God's going to do. It also includes being faithful to God and trusting Him as you go forward step by step. Well, if you know that it's a season for new beginnings and you want that, why don't you stand up for a minute as your thoughts are clear and say to yourself, Lord, I want some new beginnings in my life. You might even want to name to Him the things you need new beginnings for. And take courage, take heart, because it's a season for new beginnings. It's a season not just for breakthroughs, but for new beginnings where you come back to something and it's all new for you because you're approaching it in a very different way than you ever had before. Let's pray. Lord, You are a God who gives new beginnings, and You said that You can make all things new again. And You've made us new again, and we're asking, Lord, that You would touch these very special parts of our lives that need Your renewal and Your refreshment. We ask that You would help us dedicate ourselves to step-by-step actions so that we could enter into Your rest and that all of our labors would bear good fruit and bring You glory. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Gather together with friends and family. My wife, please join me. Nobody stand alone. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai panav elecha v'yuchnecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.